10. Take your Bibles and open up, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For those of you who are visiting with us this week, I'd like to welcome you, let you know I've been preaching a series of messages from the book of 2 Corinthians titled, A Study of Ministry, looking at different ministries that have been given to us as followers of Christ. This is the third message from 2 Corinthians 8, looking at the ministry of giving. And what we've discovered so far is that most of what we do in giving to one another and giving to the Lord has absolutely nothing to do with finances. We've learned that there is so much more to what God expects of us as we give to Him and for Him. I want to review just a few of the principles that we've learned so far. We'll tack one more onto it before we're done today. Main principles of this ministry of giving. The first is that your ministry of giving is not to be determined by your outward circumstances or by difficulties. You are to give to the Lord according to your ability, beyond your ability, sacrificially and willingly. The second principle is that your ministry of giving should start with the giving of yourself to God for His purposes and glory. You always give yourself first. I believe when I preached that message, it was the idea that God doesn't want what you have. God wants you because He owns it all anyway. He wants you to give yourself to Him. The third principle is that we are to abound or to excel in this grace of giving. We understand it is a grace from God. It's something that He empowers us to do that we cannot do on our own. And we're told to excel at it, to be wonderful, excellent givers. The fourth principle was that your ministry of giving should always be motivated by your love for the Lord and His children. We do what we do because we love Christ and we love one another. The fifth principle is that your giving should be based on God's example of giving. He gave His Son for us. He gave us His all, and we're to give our all for Him and for others. The sixth principle is that the ministry of giving should always reflect the completion of your stewardship goals. We summed that one up by saying, finish what you start. Don't give of yourself half-heartedly. When you give of yourself to minister to others, finish what you start. The seventh principle was that in the ministry of giving, the attitude is always more important than the gift. It's not the amount. It's the attitude behind it. It's the motive behind the giving, whether it is of yourself, of your time, of your resources, of your finances. The amount is not nearly as important. The substance of the gift is not nearly as important as the attitude and the motive behind that gift. The eighth principle is that in God's provision, He will often use the sufficiency of some to meet the deficiency of others. We looked at that specifically in verses 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 8, that while there are some in the body of Christ who may be lacking, God can use the sufficiency of others to meet their needs, knowing that it all works out in the end, because there will also come a time probably when the person who is lacking has sufficient and can minister to others. You've probably heard it that way. Somebody will give a gift and will tell them, the only requirement that I have to give you this gift is that you also minister to someone else after I've ministered to you. That's really the way this ministry is to take place. We don't go around looking for people to give to us. We go around looking to give ourselves to others, to the Lord first and to one another. Verses 16 through 24, I've titled this third message, Proof of Love. We're going to look at how this ministry of giving works its way out in our life and how it proves our love. So let's read the text, starting with verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. As Paul closes this out to set the stage for this, if you'll remember, he had had difficulty with the church at Corinth. They had rebelled against him. Some false teachers had come in, had led the people astray. They had even chased Paul off at one point in time. He had come to try to rebuke them and got chased out of town. As a response, he wrote the severe letter to them that was delivered by the hand of Titus to be taken to them and tell them that they needed to repent. We don't have that letter. They did repent. They did turn back to truth. They forsook their sin and the false teachers. So then Paul wrote this letter that we have in 2 Corinthians, instructing them then what to do now that they've repented, how to get back on the right track, how to set their priorities straight. And he tells them, in the end of the book, how to deal with the false teachers, how to make sure that their influence is stopped so that they can stop misleading the church. Part of what had happened in 1 Corinthians, he refers to the gift being collected for the church at Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was under severe persecution. They were really, really hurting. And the churches in this area, in Macedonia, decided to take up offerings and send those to support their brothers and sisters under persecution in Jerusalem. Well, the Corinthian church stopped doing that when they listened to these false teachers. They stopped all giving. They decided that they were going to be their own church. You know, one of those that we're the only ones right. If you don't do it our way, we're not going to talk to you kind of Christians. They listened to the false teachers, cut everybody else off, chased Paul away, stopped giving, stopped doing what they were supposed to do in the ministry. When they repented, they started once again collecting for the saints to send to Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, Paul is telling them how to excel in that, how to get back on track in this ministry of giving. The motive here, as he closes it out, the supreme motive for this gift is to be able to prove your love. He says, first of all, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. First point this morning is accomplishing the ministry with earnest care. Titus, a partner with Paul, traveling with him, he had been converted under Paul. He was a Gentile. He had been saved during Paul's mission, one of his first missionary journeys. Went with Paul to Crete, was left there actually to minister and to lead the church there, and then traveled with him to Corinth and was left to serve as an elder in Corinth to set things straight, to get everything back on track. Well, he says, thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. He starts out thanking God. A proper ministry of giving, a proper attitude about giving of ourselves to others and to God has to start from a heart of gratitude. You don't give so you can get. You don't give so you can look spiritual. You don't give for anything that it benefits you. You give motivated by gratitude to God because of what He's given to you and for you. So Paul thanks God. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. The specific purpose for this gratitude here is that Titus cares about the church at Corinth. He's concerned that they do what they're supposed to be doing in this ministry of giving. The word earnest care there means a diligent, zealous, attentive devotion. It means it was all Titus could think about. You ever had anything like that in your life? There was just something that was just dominating your thoughts and your emotions? Didn't matter what else was going on in the world at that time. Didn't matter what else was going on around you. That one event dominated your thinking or your feeling. That's the way Titus was about this ministry. He wanted to get that church back on track, ministering, meeting the needs for the saints in Jerusalem, being faithful with what God had given them, and he had an earnest care for them. It was a zealous, attentive devotion. He loved the church at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth had done horrible things to Paul and to those who traveled with him. They had maligned his character. They had said all sorts of things about him that weren't true. They had accused him of stealing the gifts that they had earlier collected. They went on so far as to accuse Paul and his traveling companions of going from town to town being immoral, being involved in all sorts of different kinds of sin. Good morning. Come right in. In response to that, Titus and those who were traveling with Paul, I'm sure at that point in time, were hurt, as was Paul. Paul tells us he was hurt. But he didn't hold it against the church. He loved them. He forgave them. And now Titus, in the midst of this restoration in the church, has this earnest care. This is what's dominating his thoughts and his feelings. He wants to ensure that that collection is taken up and sent to the church at Jerusalem to meet the pressing needs that they have. It also says that he has this earnest care in his heart. He says, for he not only accepted the exhortation, he didn't just accept an encouragement by Paul to go to the church at Corinth to assist with this. He said, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. He was willing to go and to do the ministry no matter the personal cost. His love for that church was shown in the fact that he was willing to depart from Paul, to depart from the work they were doing, leave and go back to Corinth and make sure that this got done right, to oversee this ministry of giving. What we learn from that is that Titus is showing us the principles we've already talked about. Titus is showing us that he gave himself first off to God. He was his to be used how he wanted to be used. And then because of his love for the brothers and sisters at Corinth, he was eager to go and assist in overseeing this ministry. We're also told in verse 18 that there's another brother going with Titus. It says, we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So there was another brother. We don't know who this is. We're not given his name. But this brother is somebody who is of a good report, of a good reputation in the churches. When it says his praise is in the gospel, that means he's actually known for his preaching ability of the gospel. This is somebody that the churches knew as a preacher. He was going with Titus. Now, what was the ramification of that? Well, remember, the church at Corinth had accused Paul and his traveling companions of stealing the gift, of using it for personal gain, all these kinds of things. So Paul didn't just send Titus as his representative. He sent other people with him who had a good reputation for the church there in Corinth to oversee this ministry of giving. So this brother and Titus are getting ready to go, headed for Corinth. In verse 19 it says, not only that, but who is also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself and to show your ready mind. So the churches were okay with this guy coming with Titus. They knew who he was. They were assured of his trustworthiness. They were glad that he was coming. The churches had consented to him coming and traveling with the gift to make sure that it got delivered. So they've come back. They've repented of their sin. They've thrown away the false teachers. They've embraced truth once again. They've come back to love and accept Paul and his traveling companions. Now they're beginning to show their love being restored for other churches that had needs. They start with that collection, and now Titus and this other brother are coming to collect it. In verse 19, notice that it says that this gift is ministered to the glory of the Lord Himself. Another point to realize as we look at the ministry of giving that we have been given. It says, not only that, but who is also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself and to show your ready mind. The phrase to show your ready mind meant that the people were showing their willingness to give. This was not coerced. They weren't being forced to give. They were shared the need. Here's the need that the churches have. Your responsibility is to help bear that burden. What will you give for that? And the people gave willingly. But notice where the gift is ministered to. The gift is ministered to the glory of the Lord Himself. When we learn to give ourselves to God, when we learn to give ourselves to each other, when we learn to share of what we have with those who have need, we need to understand that we are, in all of that, giving to the Lord for His glory. If we come and give for what we can get, we're not giving with the right motive. We're not being biblical at all in any way, shape, or form. You can give sacrificially, but if your motive is selfish and self-centered, for you to get prestige, for you to get praise from other people because of your spirituality, then that gift really doesn't matter. This gift was given to the glory of the Lord Himself because of the people's willingness. Their motivation here, beyond love, their motivation was to glorify God. Isn't that has to be with all of our Christian life? We do what we do, everything that we do, for His glory. The Christian life is not come to God for what you can get. It's come for what you can give. What is amazing about the gospel is the fact that God finds things in us that He wants. That is all of His grace. That He can find us and use us and promise us that it's going to be for His glory and our good. But this giving, this ministry that's taking place for the church at Corinth is a ministry of administering that gift to the glory of God. The people didn't give to the church at Jerusalem. The people didn't give to Paul. The people gave to the Lord. They took that collection up as good stewards and then sent it along with Titus and two other brothers to go and to take that gift. The people do show their willingness to give. they show their confidence in the people who are going to be taking the gift to Jerusalem. Verse 20 says, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. This is what they were looking out for. He said, we're sending Titus, we're sending this other man who's been approved by the church to you, who's been chosen by you to take this gift so that we can avoid blame. And he calls it a lavish gift. The word lavish there means a bountiful gift. This was a bountiful gift. Now, we don't know the amount. I'm glad that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, did not tell us the amount of the gift being taken to Jerusalem. Because then we'd have a benchmark and say, well, if you give this much, that's all you need to give. What we do know is that this gift was given willingly. It was given sacrificially. It was given even out of their own need. They had needs, but chose to give to meet others' needs first and trust God for what they needed. And Paul refers to it as a lavish gift. This is bountiful. Think about the widow's mite in the book of Luke. Was Jesus concerned with the amount? Matter of fact, what did Jesus say about the amount? She just gave more than anybody. Now, financially, that doesn't make sense. She just gave two mites, half a penny. It was nothing. But it was everything she had. She didn't take a tenth of it. She didn't take 50% of it. She gave everything she had. Now, some people say, well, she shouldn't have given it to the temple because the Pharisees and the priests were all corrupt. You know what? She gave it to the Lord. Everything that she had for His glory. And Jesus said of her gift, she's given more than anybody else. Because with that gift of all of her financial resources, what was she really putting in that collection? She was really putting herself. Everything she had was given to God for His use, for His glory, for His purposes. God does not want us to come to Him and dictate to Him how we can serve Him. Have you ever known people like that? Well, God, I'm going to turn the world upside down for you. Here's what I'm going to do for you, God. God doesn't want what we can do for Him. He wants us so He can work through us to reach the world. Think about that for a minute. God doesn't want us for what we can do for Him. What can we do for Him that's worth anything? Can we add anything to His grace? Can we add anything to His riches and glory? Can we add anything? Does God have anything that He needs that we can supply that need? No. But He's chosen to work through us. I was reminded recently about a statement I had learned years ago that God will either be working on you or through you. He's either working on you or through you. And the question is, which is it? Well, where are you in your Christian walk this morning? Does God have to spend a lot of time working on you, preparing you so He can work through you? Or are you in a state of mind, a state of spirit this morning where you can be worked through to His glory because you're not hindering what He's doing, to be walking in conjunction with what He has planned? He says there in verse 20 that they're avoiding this. These faithful men are coming so that nobody can blame them in this gift. There's not going to be anything said reproachful about this gift. Not anything about the amount, not the way it was collected, not the way it was delivered, not the way it was used. This is going to be blameless. The word blameless there, to be avoiding blame without blame, means to be without a moral defect, without a fault, without a crack. It's the idea that you've got a clay pot and there's a crack in it. And if there's a fault in it, well, you can't use it. This is blameless. Paul's making sure that the people are being accountable in this ministry of giving. So they're avoiding blame. Nobody's going to be able to blame them in the gift that's administered. He says in verse 21, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. This is maintaining honor. The way they go about this is to be honorable. We don't hear that word very often anymore. Being honorable. Honoring God and honoring one another. But he says that this is done like this so that they can avoid blame, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of the men. The gift was honorable. The way the gift was conveyed was honorable. Think about your ministry of giving, the way you live the Christian life. Is it honorable? What does the word honorable mean? At its root, it just means good. It's good. Something that's praiseworthy. Isn't that what we're told to think on? Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are good, whatever things are just, whatever things are honorable, the things that are pure, the things that are right, the things that are praiseworthy, think on these things. Why is it important that we think on those things, by the way? Whatever's in our heart shows up where? Whatever's in our heart is going to come out of our mouth. Eventually. Have you ever known people who actually got pretty good about hiding what was in their heart? Eventually it will come out. It's like the story you told yesterday about the preacher with the lawnmower. Eventually it's going to come out. Eventually what is in your heart is going to be revealed. And Paul's concern is that this gift, this ministry that's taking place from church to church, provides honorable things. That it honors God and that it honors men. Nobody can be blamed. Nobody can find fault. Nobody can find anything to cause shame. Because this bountiful gift, this good gift, is being sent, given for the glory of the Lord Himself. In verses 23 through 24, this is where he tells us about proving our love. He says, "We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you." So there's another brother coming too. So it's Titus and two other guys, trustworthy, known in the church, of good reputation. They're coming to bring the gift. He's been proved diligent in many things. You notice how often that word diligent keeps popping up all throughout 2 Corinthians chapter 8, talking about the ministry of giving. It's to be done diligently. We're to have diligent, earnest care for one another. The brothers who are overseeing this ministry are diligent and much more diligent. We talked about diligence last week. Diligence is that zeal, that excitement, that passion for doing something and for doing it right. These guys are diligent about this. And it says they have great confidence. He says, because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he says, he is my partner. He's my fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. I want to spend a little bit of time here talking about these three men and their character and how that relates to any ministry of giving that we partake in. There's a trustworthy brother. There's another brother, one who's known for preaching, one who's known for his diligence within the church. The church has chosen them and set them aside to take part in collecting this gift. And Paul says, if anybody does ask about Titus, you know, they knew who Titus was. They had seen him around. But says, if anybody does ask, he's there as my partner. He's there with my authority. He's working with me in conjunction to this ministry. I'm sure that they had slandered Titus and probably Timothy as well when they attacked Paul and expelled him at first in this church. But now they're being welcomed back. He's my partner. He's my fellow worker concerning you. He's coming alongside of me to participate in this ministry and in this work. He says, if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches. That word is the word which we usually translate apostle, one who is sent. But the point is, this is not an apostle as in the 12. This is a messenger with a specific message, with a specific task for the church. Notice what he says about these guys who are traveling overseeing this ministry. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner, my fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. I want to ask a few questions. A few weeks ago, those of you who were here, you remember we talked about the glory of God? What was it that we determined was the glory of God? Think back. I know it was a while ago. It's probably been 4 or 5 messages ago. I'll give you a hint. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. If you ever want to put a face on the glory of God, the Scripture tells us in a couple of places how to do that. The book of Colossians tells us that Jesus is the express image of the glory of God. Revelation 21:23 is even more specific. Talking about the New Jerusalem. Starting verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. So what is it that's illuminating the New Jerusalem? The glory of God. Well, he tells us right there in that verse then what that glory is. What's illuminating the New Jerusalem? The Lamb is its light. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He's here to show us who God is. He told that to the disciples, show us the Father. Have I been with you so long that you don't know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I and my Father are one. Hebrews 1:3 talks about Christ being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. when he himself had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus is that express image, that glory of God. So when you think about the glory of God, I don't know what pops in your mind when you think about that. Sometimes it's kind of an abstract principle. But when you think about the glory of God, think about Christ. He represents for us the very glory of God. Well, according to this verse in 2 Corinthians 8, then, who is the glory of Christ? Look at what it says. If our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, this is not referring to the churches, it's referring to the messengers. These men overseeing this ministry of giving, this ministry of sacrificial support for other believers, these men coming to oversee this, they represent for you the glory of Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to look at a few verses that talk about being the glory of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. If anybody ever tells you how horrible it is to be a Christian, take them to Ephesians chapter 1, read through the first 14 verses, and if they still don't get it, just pray for them. We've been given so much in Christ. But specifically verse 11 and 12, it says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." God working salvation in us is to the praise and the glory of God through Christ. How are we the glory of Christ? By belonging to Him. Do you understand that we're a love gift from the Father to the Son? That the Father loved the Son enough to give us to Him. That's amazing to me. Ever think of yourself as a love gift from Father God to Jesus Christ, His Son? In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsels of His will. By the way, saying that He works all things according to the counsel of His will, let me share this. I've had a couple of discussions this week with people about the will of God. Let me assure you something. The circumstances in your life where you are right now have not caught God by surprise. God is not unaware of what we face and what we deal with day to day. We can't surprise Him. We can't pop out, "Oh, look, here's a circumstance you weren't aware of, God." I told somebody this week that he just needed to wait on the will of God. I told him he was seeking God's will instead of seeking God. He had to think about that one for a while. But then he got it. Don't seek God's will. Seek God. When you seek to know Him, His will is going to take care of itself. His will is going to be done. When you give yourself a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You understand what that verse is saying, is that when you have given yourself to Him as a living sacrifice, and when you are being conformed by renewing your mind, instead of being conformed to the world, being transformed by renewing your mind, your life then proves that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's not that you go out and say, "I want to show you how God's will is excellent." No, your life will prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt because you belong to Him and His will be accomplished. We're not going to be able to stop it. We're not going to be able to fight Him on it. His will is going to be done. When we are surrendered to Him, then we by our very lives prove the excellence, the acceptability, and the perfection of His will. These things are working according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. It's through that faith that we glorify Him. How else are we the glory of Christ? Turn over a few pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. This, by the way, remember, this is one of the churches in Macedonia. This is in the region near Corinth. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is it that is the glory of Christ? Again, we've got gratitude. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith is the glory of Christ, what He has accomplished on behalf of His people. You think about that. When we do preach and talk about Christ dying to save us, Christ didn't die to give us an offer. He died to save us. Because He died, we are saved. It was an active thing He did on the cross. And that calling by the Spirit, that sanctification, that faith that we've been given by His grace is to His glory. Do you glorify Christ for saving you? You know the most amazing part of salvation to me? Is that our sins are gone. God has forgiven us. That's what's unique about the Christian message. Every other false religion in the world wants you to work and pay for and be punished for your sin. Even some churches that claim to be Christian in their origin want you to have to pay for your sin so you can be right with God. What did Jesus say? It's finished. I've paid it. It's done. Our sins are forgiven. You glorify Him for that? That is the glory of Christ. Reveling in that salvation, in that He's made possible by calling us to faith, that's His glory. These people coming to oversee this ministry, they were the glory of Christ because they were being active in this ministry, ministering to the saints, rejoicing in this salvation. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read one more text dealing with the glory of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that saying there? Let's think about that for a moment. As we've gone through 2 Corinthians, we've looked at how we're supposed to deal with trials. We undergo trials. We're supposed to endure trials. We're not supposed to be concerned about the trial. We're supposed to be concerned with God with us in the trial. Don't look at the winds and the waves. Look at Jesus. But here, as we deal with being the glory of Christ, He says, in this you greatly rejoice. How many of you recently have greatly rejoiced in the little trials that you've gone through? That's an indictment on me, because when I go through trials, my tendency is not to greatly rejoice. Oh, Hosanna, praise God. We do. We use sovereignty as an excuse, don't we? Well, God's sovereign, so He must know what He was doing. I guess I have to trust Him. In these trials, we talked about it 2 weeks ago, the fact that they are so small in comparison to the glory that is to come. In these trials, if we're grieved for a little while, that's okay. We're to be greatly rejoicing. Let me put it this way. If you need Andy and I to get the banjo and the guitar, come to your house and teach you how to greatly rejoice. To praise God for who He is, for what He's done, for what He's doing. Why? Because in the midst of this trial, the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is His glory? Us rejoicing in trials. How in the world can you rejoice in the middle of a trial? Because guess where Jesus is? If you're in the middle of a trial, He's right there with you. We greatly rejoice. We have cause for joy unspeakable because we know that these trials will prove that our faith is genuine. What is genuine faith? Genuine faith is nothing more than understanding that God's Word means what God's Word says, and we can take God at His Word. He's not going to lie to us. He's not going to mislead us. He's not going to hurt us. We can trust Him. And when the genuineness of that faith is proved, it's to His praise, to His honor, and to His glory. You want to glorify Christ this afternoon? Rejoice in trial. Greatly rejoice. If you don't greatly rejoice, and if you give in, and if you just surrender and give up and don't stand fast, that may have something to say about your faith. Is it a genuine faith? Are you really believing God? Best definition of faith I ever heard. Faith is as simple as taking God at His word. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. Somebody tried to say one time, by the way, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's not the way it works. Whether you believe it or not, God said it and that settles it. It's His word. Do you believe it? Do you find it trustworthy? Prove the genuineness of your faith to His glory. These men doubtless had gone through trials. We know Titus had. They had gone through persecution. They had been proved to be faithful. They had a good reputation in the church. The church was glad to have them come and help oversee the ministering of this gift. They were the glory of Christ. Why? Because where they went, Jesus got glorified. Can people look at your life and say that? That wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you face, whoever you meet, Jesus is being glorified. Are you the glory of Christ? Do you do everything for His praise, for His honor, and for His glory? He says there, those who are coming with a good testimony, these are the glory of Christ, messengers in the churches. He says in verse 22, therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Prove your love. Two people being loved here, and this breaks down like most of the Bible can. You're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're loving your neighbor as yourself. Think about that. Loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's everything that you are. Are you loving Him? We kind of compartmentalize that sometimes. In my mind, I know I'm supposed to love God, so I'm going to love God. But in my emotions, I'm upset with my circumstances. I'm not going to love God there. Think about it. Do we try to compartmentalize that love of God? Well, yes, I know God can be trusted, and yes, I believe the Word. You know what? If you're not living like it, you don't really believe it. Because if you really believe it, you live it. How do you love God with everything that you are and your neighbor as yourself? Let's look at the book of 1 John. You notice we keep heading over to 1 John through this series? I may need to preach on 1 John here in the coming months. How do we prove our love for God? 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. You don't know God unless you love God, by the way. It's in knowing Him that you love Him. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. If you'll turn over to chapter 5, verse 3, John in this epistle gets even more specific. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And he adds to that, by the way, His commandments are not burdensome. Preach that to a legalist. You know what a legalist is? A legalist is somebody who's not happy unless they have rules to try not to break. Oh, I can't do it. I have to have rules. We do what we do because we love God. And He tells us, in no uncertain terms, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So, you want to prove your love? Keep His commandments. What are His commandments? As we looked at them regarding giving, you give yourself first, sacrificially and completely to God. And you excel in the grace of giving. If God has all of you, then He can dispense you however He wants. Think about that. Is there an area of your life maybe that you've not given to Him? Now, none of us would ever admit that in public anyway. But think about your life. Some area, some room, some closet, somewhere in your life when you've just really not let go and given it to God. It's yours and you want to hang on to it and do with it what you want to do with. If we're loving God with everything we are, we've surrendered all of that to Him. We have given ourselves to Him. We don't give ourselves to Him to take some back. See, with God, it's not a give and take unless you understand that we give and He takes. And the blessing we have is walking then in relationship with Him. Keeping His commandments proves our love for God. They told Him, therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our reason to boast about you and what you're doing for the Lord. Prove your love by giving yourself to God. Secondly, prove your love by loving your neighbor as yourself. Back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. John wrote, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. What motivates our love for one another? God's love for us. Are we always lovable creatures? Are we ever lovable creatures? Thankfully, my wife thinks I'm a lovable creature. But to God, it's an unconditional love. He does not love us for what we can do for Him. He does not love us because of any good or bad. He does not love us because we deserve it. He just decides to love us. And now, because of that love, we're to love one another. Matthew 5:42. Jesus says it this way. In loving your neighbor. Starting in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And here it's all summed up in verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. If we have given ourselves to God completely, we're His, we understand in the principles of stewardship that it's all God's anyway, when it all belongs to Him, what is it going to hurt if somebody we know has a need and we give to meet that need? Does that mean we're going to do without? It may mean that we'll have to sacrifice some things, but are we really going to do without? Because God has us and we have Him, and what more do we need? We don't think in those terms. We really don't think in those terms. We think in terms of saving for retirement. We think in terms of, you know, letting our kids have it better than we had it. We think in terms of making sure that we can get by and have money to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. Is it all God's? Yes. Then when you see someone in the body who has a need, do you love them enough to meet that need? To give of him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. That's a principle that's pretty hard to see put in action, isn't it? Because we like to judge people. People come to us with needs, and we like to look them up and down and decide if we can trust them with what they need or what we're going to give them, and should we really do that? What does the Bible tell us to do? We're to esteem all others as better than ourselves. Isn't that right? If we're esteeming others better than ourselves, we're to do this in the ministry of giving. If you see someone who has a need, meet the need and have the faith to trust that God can take care of you and your needs. Perhaps by somebody else in the church who sees that you have a need and wants to step out by faith and be obedient to these principles. I want to close with a look at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. I want to read through it, not with a whole lot of comment, but just read through this text. If you were here last year, I preached through Romans 12. We looked at this pretty detailed, how we're to love one another. We know we're to love God with everything that we are. We know we're to love our neighbor as ourself. How does that impact us in our living according to this ministry of giving? Giving ourselves to God and to one another. Being good stewards. In Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 9, he instructs the church at Rome, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't play the hypocrite. Now, what does the word hypocrite mean? Don't put a mask on so nobody knows who you are. Don't pretend to be something you're not. When you're loving God and when you're loving one another, don't do it hypocritically. Don't do it for what you can get. Don't do it for yourself, because then it's not really love, is it? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. That's some of the best marital counseling you can find right there in verse 10, by the way. You want to know how to make a marriage work? Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. He says, go so far as to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Somebody in the body is rejoicing, rejoice with them. Somebody's weeping, weep with them. And don't just go and make it look like you're weeping with them. You need to feel what they're feeling. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. To hurt when other people are hurting and to rejoice when they're rejoicing. We are members of one another in the body of Christ. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Be in unity. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. That's the same word there that was translated honorable in 2 Corinthians 8. Repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Whatever you do, make sure you're doing what's right, what's honorable, what's good. Now he does say this, I love verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Is it always going to be possible to live peaceably with all people? No. But what does he say? As much as it's dependent upon you, you live peaceably with all men. He said, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You have a choice to make in loving your neighbor. You can either love some of your neighbors, or you can love all of your neighbors. Those who are your friends and those who are your enemies. It's not a big thing to do good for somebody else who's a member of your church, but what is it to do good for somebody who is your avowed enemy? Somebody who just loves to push your buttons, to aggravate you, to try to catch you in faults at work, to try to make you stumble. Love them. Overcome evil with good. So from 2 Corinthians 8, the ninth principle, the final principle of ministry of giving that we're going to look at, in being good stewards over God's resources, He owns it all, we must always strive in our ministry of giving to be diligent, to do what we do for God honorably and for His glory alone, all the while maintaining a testimony that is above reproach. This way we prove our love for God and the body of Christ. That's in your bulletin, by the way, at the bottom of the sermon notes, so you don't have to write it all down. The lengthiest of our principles. In being good stewards over God's resources. Remember, this doesn't just mean money. It doesn't just mean time. It doesn't just mean talents. This means being good stewards over everything that God has, that He's entrusted to your care. We must always strive in that ministry of giving to be diligent, to have that zeal, to have that passion, to do what we do for God honorably, to do it good, to do it right, for His glory alone. We don't minister for what we can get out of it. Think about that. How many ministries will determine who and how they can minister to and for based on what they can get out of it? As a word of testimony to show not how to do that, I was pastoring a church at one point in time. A lady called the church. Something horrible had happened. I don't remember all the circumstances. But it was to the point where she had no groceries, she didn't have any food, and she was about to get kicked out of the apartment she was living in. She professed to be a believer. That was really beside the point at that time. She was calling the church for help. So like a young, naive pastor that I was and continue to be, I stood up that Sunday and made an appeal to the church. A lady has contacted us. She has no food. She has no money for rent. What can we do to help? Instructed the deacons to come forward. We took up an offering for her. I got chewed out that afternoon by the deacons like you would not believe. Because I didn't refer the lady to our benevolence committee to see if she met the criteria of being ministered to by our church. case you didn't get it in my tone, that's horrible. That is not biblical. We don't minister this ministry of giving based on whoever's going to be receiving that ministry. We do it because we love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And when somebody has a need, we meet the need. We make sure that we're being good stewards over God's resources. We must always strive in our ministry of giving to be diligent, to do it with passion, to do it with zeal. We talked about that, to give cheerfully, not by compulsion. To do what we do for God honorably, to do a good job at it for His glory alone. All the while maintaining a testimony that is above reproach. This way we prove our love for God and the body of Christ. Look at your life. Let's apply this. If we were to judge your love for God and for others based on your ministry of giving, excelling at the grace of giving, how have you done in loving God and loving your neighbor? Is it not so easy? As I studied this text, I was just baffled by our own pride and selfishness as human beings. How much of even our service to God do we do for ourselves instead of doing it for God? We need to do what we do for His glory alone, out of love for Him and love for our neighbor. If this ministry of giving is a proof, a standard for us to show our love, how have we done in the love department? How have we done? Have we given of ourselves, of our time, of our resources? Have we ministered, no matter who it was to, no matter what the need was, just because we loved God and were at His disposal? We can always find people better off than we are. We can always find people worse off than we are. Do we love them no matter how they relate to us? Do we really find ourselves being motivated by love? Or do we find ourselves being proud, self-centered, critical? How does your love stand up to this test this morning? Would Paul be able to write about you, their ministry of giving is to the glory of Christ and proves their love? Think about it. And ask the Holy Spirit to apply that text. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to convict you. As we remember the sacrifice of His Son, the breaking of His body, the shedding of His blood, we do that because it is through that sacrifice that now we have salvation. As we close this part of the service in prayer, let's ask the Lord to search us. Let's ask the Lord to show us how we've done in giving of ourselves to Him first and to others after that. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We do pray that You would apply it to our hearts. We pray that You would find us faithful in this ministry of giving, knowing that indeed we trust You to be the source for everything that we need. Father, I pray that You'd find us good stewards, that we know that it is all Yours anyway, that You would find us faithful to help meet needs. Lord, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to go that extra mile, to give of Him who asks, to not hold anything back, not based on any kind of level of spirituality that it gives us, but based on our love for You, our desire to glorify You, and our love for our fellow men. Father, we thank You that this whole grace of giving was exemplified for us by the gift of Your Son. That You gave Your Son to be a sacrifice in our place, to take our sin upon Himself on the cross, to die the death that we deserved, and to give us life and forgiveness.
Darrell, tell us, Darrell, tell us you have a phone call at the front desk. Darrell, tell us you have a phone call at the front desk.
Father, we do thank You for meeting with us this morning. We pray that You would glorify Yourself in our midst, that You'd prepare us to partake of this supper and to remember the tremendous sacrifice of love that You made on our behalf. apply these things to our hearts now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.